Well, I've lived in a number of different states to this point in my life, five different states of going to school in various places, and a lot of different places where you live, you find that there are certain hazards to living there. Those of you that maybe lived in the East Coast, you have to deal, like in Florida, with hurricanes and things like that, or out in the West Coast, you're dealing with earthquakes and also fires. Actually, we need to be praying for those that are enduring such hardship out there. Even here in Colorado, we deal with some fires. But in the Midwest, you get tornadoes and all different things. So a lot of different places, they have different types of hazard. Well, I've lived here about 2 years, and one thing that kind of drives me crazy about Colorado is hail. We get a lot of hail around here. That's one thing that I realized, and it is absolutely crazy how big some of these hailstones are. Some of them are like softball size stuff. I mean, it just really, all the roofs have to be replaced. I'm sure insurance companies absolutely hate it, but we have to deal with that here. And this past year, I had a cracked windshield, and you know how that is. It's almost about every year or every other year you have to replace your windshield out. But, you know, when you're driving with a cracked windshield, it's very annoying. I'm just kind of like that. You just see it starting to grow across the front of the windshield, and it just gets irritating to deal with that kind of thing until you get it replaced out. Because a little crack in the mirror can obviously grow and become so noticeable. And I have to think that character, you think about our own character, it's a lot like glass. Even little cracks begin to show. Even cracks begin to reveal themselves. And it's interesting, as we've looked at David's life to this point over the last number of weeks, we've seen that he is an amazing man of God. He has a great heart for the Lord. He's been doing a lot of remarkable things by God's help. And we've seen him worshiping in the fields as a shepherd when he begins. As we begin the story in the scriptures, we see him playing music for the king and quieting King Saul's heart. We see him defeating Goliath and God giving him strength and grace during that time. I mean, he is being celebrated by so many different people for what he's done and what the Lord has done through him. And he is anointed as the king of Israel. Yes, he certainly had his battles. Yes, he certainly had his struggles. He lived on the run from King Saul for a long time. His life was in danger. But David comes off as a man that has done a lot of things right to this point. And even though David trusted God through it all, and he learned to worship God through all of those experiences, even as we talked about last week when God even told him no regarding the building of the temple, he was still willing to trust God, and he was still willing to trust and worship the Lord God even during the midst of the challenges he was experiencing. But it's interesting, after 17 years, David had really enjoyed an unbroken spell of prosperity in his life. I mean, things have been climbing up, things are going well, he's experiencing prosperity on every sphere, his enemies have been scattered, he's been given grace by God. And really, in every way, he has been successful, and on every great occasion, he's trusted God, and he's been celebrated by the people that he has led. But now he is 50 years old, and actually, in that day, it would have been quite an older person at that point. But David is riding high, 50 years old, and he's had all this prosperity in his life. And he's had an impressive resume to this point. I mean, he's been a gifted musician. He's been a valiant warrior. He's been anointed as a king. He's been a man of God. Yet even with all of his success, there were cracks in his windshield. There were areas where he failed, and there were areas which he became complacent. And as we read here this morning, and we're going to talk about here today, and I know many of us are familiar with this story, David had a mighty fall. He made a big mistake, and here's how it went down. Look in verse 1 once again. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." Now, I want to say this. As we jump into the middle of this story, we have to remember that David's life did not begin, and the beginning of this story did not begin in a vacuum. Because in many ways, the storm clouds had been brewing in David's life for some time, and really the conditions were ripe for disaster. I mean, for all of David's positive traits, he still did have, like all of us, a few character flaws. Let me give you several examples of those. For example, he had a flaw of lust. And 2 Samuel 5, 12 and 13 said that David actually took many concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. And one could get the idea that David's polygamy was acceptable to God. And actually, as you look throughout Scripture where that there's been polygamy, you never see it working out right or well, for good reason. But it directly violated, as the Lord specifically said in the law, the commands of God according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, which says, "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, only he must not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." So you see that David is in violation there of the law, and that lust was beginning to take over his life. And as David's harem grew, so did his lust. And his integrity was starting to crumble. And it had been going, as I mentioned, the storm clouds had been brewing before we reached this point in the story. David not only was a man that had some lust issues, but he was also complacent. David's career, as I just said, was at an all-time career high. He had money, he had power, he had fame, everything you'd ever want and need. And it was during this time in his life, like so many of us, after times of great victory and peace, that he let his guard down. He let it down. Complacency. And finally, one of the other areas of weakness that we see in David was the issue of indulgence. Maybe David was kind of putting too much stock in his track record and began to kind of sit back a little bit in his easy chair and let others kind of tend to his needs and let other people handle his kingly responsibilities. He laid back and he laid low. So as it mentions here in verse 1, it says that David remained in Jerusalem at the time when he should have went off with his troops for battle. I find it interesting, it says in the springtime, when the time when the kings go off to war, what is this, like on the calendar they mark it? I always wonder, you know, it's okay, it's February 28th, we ought to go off to war again here. I don't know if they did, setting the clock back, that's what they did at the springtime, but apparently that's what they regularly did. Well, it's time for spring, it's time to go off to war again. I just find it kind of ironically funny. But while his troops are out in the field and they're off to war, David was at home in bed, and he was cushioned, you could say, by royal comforts. And I find it interesting that sometimes our greatest battles don't come when we're out working hard, but rather when we have some time on our hands. You could say the warm springtime when we're kind of yawning and stretching with boredom, that sadly many of us make those fateful decisions that end up haunting us. And we learn from David how amazingly easy it is to make a momentary decision that turns into a lifelong embarrassment. It's amazing how easy it is. And David had his guard down. Now notice, you could say that David really makes three big mistakes that set him up for failure in this. And this is something you might want to jot down. First of all, he was in the wrong place. David was at the wrong place. He should have been with his troops. He should have been handling his responsibilities as king. But instead, he was at home, failing to follow the path of duty in his life. He was at the wrong place. Not only was David at the wrong place, it was the wrong time. It was in the springtime when the kings went out to battle, and David left others to do his work. And late one afternoon, he happens to find Bathsheba on the roof bathing. So David was at the wrong place, he was at the wrong time, and he was alone. I'll tell you, if you want to set yourself up for disaster in your life, get yourself at the wrong place, at the wrong time, and be alone. Those are recipes for disaster. Men and women, this is an issue that we need to be mindful of. David had placed himself in a position for greater temptation because of those realities. He was failing to fulfill his responsibilities as king. And so David, not to mention all the issues that he'd had to this point, he had put himself in a place where he would be tempted.
And look what transpired. It says in verse 2, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." Now, some people would want to fault Bathsheba. What was she doing on the roof bathing anyway? But I will say this, after a busy afternoon in the heat of the afternoon, it would have actually been common for people to bathe on the roof, and Bathsheba wasn't doing anything wrong. She was really following probably her daily routine. So we cannot fault her in that capacity. But David, as he's on the roof and he had a view of the city and he's seeing and he's looking down at her bathing, his passions become inflamed at this point. And that secret smoldering fire of lust was kindled after he saw her beauty. And you could say that David's joy in God began to shift towards David's joy in the creation rather than the creator. And David stumbles in the area of lust. Look in verse 3. "And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." You know, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Ironically, as you read this story, while her husband Uriah was out serving his king and country in battle. I find it ironic that here David is shirking his responsibility, but while Uriah, her husband, is off, he's serving in the battlefield. He's serving David in many ways. And so we see the irony that goes on in this story. And, you know, David, through this example and through this sad episode, he forgot about his devotion to God. He forgot the Lord, and he acted out of his own selfishness. He acted out of his own desires, and he took her, and he lay with her. You could say that sin really is simply wanting our own way above all else. Just simply wanting our own way above what God's ways are. And David's probably thinking, okay, no problem. It happened. It's over with. Nobody will know about it. And he thought that he could push it underneath the rug and cover it up. But look in verse 5. "And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David that I am pregnant." So obviously the problem intensifies here, and David is now unable to push it under the rug. He's now got to deal with this issue. I mean, put yourselves really in David's shoes at this point, if you can imagine. David is the king of Israel. He's danced publicly in worship before God. He's been the one that's tried to install worship and how to cultivate. He cultivated great worship throughout the land and the building of all the worship before God and instituting all this worship of God before him. David had been wearing a linen ephod, which was something the priests would wear as he danced before the Lord. I mean, he was highly admired, greatly celebrated as a hero. Not to mention that he was married with kids that were grown. I mean, there seems to be great evidence that he had many kids, at least in their 20s, perhaps in their 30s at this point. Some, you know, they're looking at their dad. They're wondering what's going on. I mean, this would have had a huge ripple effect, not only in David's personal life, but throughout the kingdom, if he was exposed. David is freaking out. He's wondering what should happen at this point because his reputation was on the line and David obviously had a lot to lose. You know, it's interesting as you look at the Old Testament law. Actually, the laws against adultery meant that a person that was caught in it could actually be stoned. I mean, his very life could be on the line. I mean, the penalty for adultery, according to that, was being stoned to death, as I just mentioned. And Bathsheba, being pregnant, was certainly in jeopardy of being killed because her husband was gone and it was impossible that she get pregnant unless she had an affair. I mean, it's not like she could hide that. So her very life was threatened. Now, David probably at this point would have been less likely to have been killed as there was less proof on him. But had he or she confessed, or the messenger that David went to find her had confessed to this reality, he would have been in a lot of trouble, big trouble, according to the law of God. And so it's interesting, David, while he enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a moment, the consequences would be very bitter. And you know, dear friends, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go. It will take you further than you ever could have imagined. And a lot of us, we think of something as being exciting or the thrilling of the moment, but the consequences are painful and they're bitter. And so David really is in panic mode right now, where everything is on the line. And instead of facing his sin and confessing it before God and his counselors, David chose to develop really a cover-up plan, really trading his integrity for hypocrisy and for deceit. David was throwing that all to the wind to try to cover everything up. It's interesting, in the remainder of chapter 11 here, it really tells the story of David's plotting to be able to try to cover things up. For example, he had plan A. Plan A was to order Uriah back home and get him to lay with his wife and say that he is the father of the child. And as we see and as we read in this story, Uriah's conscience wouldn't allow him to enter his own house while his brothers in arms were off risking their life in battle. And so, actually, which demonstrates remarkable conviction on his part. And so, obviously, that plan A fails because Uriah never goes home. So, as a result, David has to come up with a plan B. Well, let's have a party at my house. Let's get Uriah drunk, and then he'll go home and be with his wife. But that didn't work either, because Uriah still didn't go home. So David, finally, after trying to plot all these things and none of this was working out, he comes up with a final, and you could say really the nastiest plot of all in verses 14 and 15. Let me read this. It says, "In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die.'" So basically, this is the command that God gives, or that David gives to Joab to send him out and then to draw your troops back and then let him die. And as you look at this story, David has become really a spiritual schizophrenic, really. That this harmless cover-up plan has turned into a cold-blooded murder plot. And after all, he's probably thinking, well, dead men tell no tales. You know, if this child is going to be born, Uriah's lips, at least, could not be able to disown it. And so he thinks that he's getting away with it by having him killed. It's interesting, not only had David committed adultery here, he had resorted to violence and to murder. And he's a man after God's own heart. What? You know, actually, as you look in this story, you think of the Ten Commandments, a good many of the Ten Commandments were violated right in the middle of this story. As you can just add them up, almost all of them. So David has Uriah killed on the battlefield, and the cover-up is on. The cover-up is on before the troops. David pretends to know nothing about Uriah's death here, and he gives kind of a hypocritical, well, you win some, you lose some response. So he's trying to fool the troops. Not only is he trying to do that, but he's trying to fool the nation around him. He's thinking, well, you know, maybe everything's just normal for everybody. I'll just cover it all up. I mean, after Bathsheba grieves, David brings her into his own house, and she becomes his wife. And so everybody's thinking everything's fine. Nothing out of the ordinary. After all, David had a number of wives at this point. But you know, friends, even though David could cover things up before the troops and before the nation, he couldn't cover it up before God. You know, you can fool people, but you can't fool God. And David did something, according to 2 Samuel 11:27, it said it displeased the Lord. God saw, and he was upset by it. God sees everything. And that's the reality that all of us have to come to grips with, that you can do things in secret and think that you're fooling people. Maybe you tried to do that, but God sees and God knows. You know, while David kept his sin a secret, his conscience kept him bound, you could say, in a straitjacket of guilt. And it's interesting, for one long year, 12 months, David kept quiet. That's a long time. He was quiet for one long year. In fact, David's heart had become so numb during that 1 year. Ken, if you read Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, listen to how David describes that experience during that 1 year.
When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat.
So David, as he's describing that, it was 12 months of guilt, 12 months of illness, and 12 months of silence. 12 months of living in secrets. You know, one psychologist describes guilt as the red light on our internal dashboard. When you see the light's feverish glare, you have a choice to make. You can either pull over, get out of the car, open the hood, and see what's wrong, or you can smash the light with a hammer and keep on driving. The first option leads to fixing the problem, and it makes you aware of the broken water hose or the cracked radiator or the low oil level. The second only relieves the symptoms. You may be able to keep the light from glaring, but after a few more miles, the whole engine might burn up. And that's really where David was in this predicament. And after 1 year, the Lord finally does speak to the prophet Nathan, and he does confront David. I want to read 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew up with him and with his children, and he used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like the daughter to him. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, for he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you over to your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife.'" It's interesting, as Nathan receives this parable and he shares this parable to David, David gets furious when he hears it, but when Nathan calls him out and says, "You're the man," David, after 1 year of living in this guilt, living in this shame, and living in the secrecy, the word of the Lord came and his heart broke. He recognized his sin. He recognized what he had done wrong. And it's interesting, David, as we've said and we see in Scripture, that even though he's described as a man after God's own heart, it does not mean that he was a perfect man. But he knew how to turn to God completely and with his whole heart. You know, when it talk about worship, and we were describing this series and living and calling us to worship, you know, we've talked about celebrating and lifting up of our hands and how we worship God and the kind of things that God is looking for. But what God wants mostly from us is a broken and a contrite heart, to come humbly before him. And David is really described as a man after God's own heart, not because he was a man that never made mistakes, but because he was a man that knew how to come clean with God. Even though he lived a year in secrecy, when he was confronted with the Word of God, he was able, by God's grace, to come clean before him. Ken, if you read Psalm chapter 51, verses 10 through 12 and 15 through 17, David wrote this psalm in the context of Nathan confronting him. Listen to what he says here.
Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God.
Did you hear that? What God is looking for is a broken heart, a heart that comes humbly before God. And the truth is, Scripture says that every one of us have sinned. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. There's no one on this earth that is righteous, not even one, Scripture says. All of us have sinned. So therefore, we all need to come humbly before the living God. Now, sin is sin. Obviously, what he committed and violating a lot of the Ten Commandments, there were grievous acts. But I'll tell you, no matter what we've done that is sinful, we deserve punishment and the wrath of God as a result. But God is rich in his mercy. But what he does require of us is to come clean. No more secrets, friends. God sees it anyway. To come clean and say, God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. And grieve our sin. Grieve what we've done wrong, because it's not only hurt God, but it's hurt other people as well. You know, one of the tricks of Satan is to make you think, well, if you do this, it's not going to hurt anybody. Well, that's a lie. It hurts you. It hurts people around you. It has a ripple effect in a negative way whenever we give in to temptation and whenever we sin. And God requires that we come humbly before him. And it says, according to God's word there in Psalm 51, that God does not reject people that have a broken and a contrite heart. As I've said time and time and time again, there's no sin that hell has made that the blood of Jesus cannot clean. I don't care if it's adultery. I don't care if it's murder. You can come clean before God and he will forgive you and wash your sins as white as snow. Maybe some of you have come in here today and you've been living with secrets. You've been living a double life. You've been hiding things in the shadow. You've been pushing things in the closet. Could it be that in the falling of the snow today, God wants to make your heart clean? God wants to take this burden of guilt and shame off of your shoulders. Now, this is not to say that when we do sin, that there aren't consequences to sin. Scripture says a person reaps what they sow. God is not mocked that way. David still had to deal with the consequences of his sin. In fact, Nathan said of the Lord, he said, the sword will actually not depart from your household. In other words, there's going to be infighting in your family and your generations to come. And that's the consequences of what has transpired. But David, you can come clean. And likewise, you know, when we've sinned, there are consequences that we have to deal with. Even those things that we did before we became Christians, we still deal with the consequences of those actions. But we don't live under the condemnation of that sinful way of life anymore. And we don't live under the condemnation of that law, that the law has a guilty verdict over our lives. Romans 8 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Can anyone say amen to that? Amen. We do not have to stand condemned. But there's a difference, friends, between condemnation and conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts to draw us back to God. The devil condemns to drive you away from God. Condemnation is the devil's scheme to push you away from God and other people. Conviction is by the Holy Spirit to bring you near. It's redemptive in nature. And maybe what you're feeling today is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you need to get right with God. If you're feeling condemned, that's the devil at work. And so you need to be mindful of the differences there. But David recognized that he sinned and he confessed it. And he asked that God would produce in him a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within him. You know, worship that is pleasing to God is worship that is done with brokenness. It's raw. It's humbling ourselves before Him. You know, there's a time to sing and to dance and to celebrate, but at the end of the day, if you only have goose pimples on you because you were celebrating in ecstasies in the presence of the Lord, but there's no change in your life, what good is it? To repent means to change by the grace of God. We can have great celebrations in here and have dancing and lifting of hands, and we can have great ecstasies in here, but really what God is looking for, as wonderful as those times can be, is our lives being changed and that we're living according to His righteousness. What good is that if it's not matched with a life of obedience? Ken, if you'll read James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, listen to what is mentioned here.
So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor.
I'll tell you, the promises in that are wonderful. But what God is looking for from us is a brokenness of heart to say, God, I want to come clean. No more shame anymore. I don't want to live under this condemnation. I've been sensing the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I need to repent and turn to Jesus and confess my sins before Him. And the truth is, as we learn from this terrible mistake in David's own life, that you and I will never be the worshipers that God intends us to be until we can own up to our sin, until we can grieve it, until we can confess it and repent of it and ask that God would purify our hearts through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Proverbs 28:13 says, and this is something to really chew on. It says, he who conceals his sin will not prosper. He who conceals his sin will not prosper. That means if you are living in secrets and the devil is heaping condemnation, and David felt this for 1 year, he was sick. He was living in this shame. Come clean. Come clean before God. You know, we can't really have intimate fellowship with God and worship until we learn to truly repent. And I'll tell you, there's a big difference between repentance, regret, and remorse. You know, regret is being sorry mentally for something. You know, remorse is being sorry for something not only mentally and emotionally. But you know, that's not even enough. Actually, Judas Iscariot had some remorse in his life. But repentance is not only being sorry mentally and emotionally, but also volitionally as well. In other words, there's a change of life. It's a hatred of sin. It's a recognition that I've sinned against the holy God, and God, you need to change my heart so that I can do the things that please you now, that I can do the things that honor you. You know, we think we're repenting when we say, well, I'm sorry, God, give me a second chance and I'll do better. Frankly, that's not real Christian repentance. Why? Because it's egocentric. It's focused on what I can do. Real repentance comes to the cross of Jesus Christ and recognize that I cannot do this by myself. I cannot do this at all. It's not a matter of me pulling up my bootstraps and trying to do better next week. I'll tell you, you're going to fall. There comes a point where you have to come to the cross. You come to Jesus Christ, and He will give you the power over sin and over darkness, and the condemnation that the devil has been throwing at you will go, and you'll find a freedom now in your spirit. Some of us are maybe even afraid of the consequences. I realize that reality. We're afraid of the consequences of our action. But dear friends, could it be that if you take the risk to come clean before God, that He will give you the grace to face up to the situation that you're dealing with? Real repentance goes to the cross of Jesus Christ. And Clay House, when we come with a broken and contrite heart, God promises to forgive us and to heal us. God can remove that weight of guilt and shame from our lives. Do you need that today? Do you need that today? God is looking for, friends, worshipers that know how to come clean. And if there's anything that we learn from David, that is it. That God can remove that. You know, the voice of sin may be loud in our lives, but the voice of forgiveness is even louder. David knew this, and we can too, because true worship can heal any wound in our souls. The key is we need to be real with God. You know, God hates pretense. God hates fakers. God hates it when we just come with our words and sing our songs here in the service, never mind that we go back to that lifestyle of sin. Or we continue to carry our secrets with us. God wants us to come clean. You know, in World War I, an estimated 9 million soldiers, an additional 7 million civilians died. And it was actually a conflict that lasted nearly 5 years in Europe. It was said to be the war that ended all wars. And it's interesting, 100 years ago today, November 11th, 1918, at 5 o'clock in the morning, in a railway car in northern France, the Allied and the Central Powers signed the armistice to end the First World War. The ceasefire was to commence 6 hours at 11 o'clock in the morning. It's interesting, Winston Churchill gave the immortal phrase. He said, "At the 11th hour, on the 11th day, at the 11th month, silence fell across the battlefields of Europe." Could it be that today God is calling you to a ceasefire? It's almost 11 o'clock right now. Could it be the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month? The silence fell over the battlefield of my soul. That God can restore peace again where there's been so much weight of guilt. That God can bring peace again to our heart and our mind, and most importantly, forgiveness for the sins that we've done. You know, when we talk about worship, worship is just simply coming clean before God and praising God that He sent us a Savior in Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And He took upon Himself our shame and our guilt. And one day when we all stand before God on Judgment Day, when God sees us, if we've truly repented, if truly come clean before God, God's not going to see our sin. He's going to see the precious blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sin and our shame. Do you need to come clean today? You know, today we're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to receive this time together. We don't require that you be a member here at Clay House. We just ask that you really do want to come clean before God and say, "God, I want to live for You." And if that's true of your heart and you do want to repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, you can receive of that here today. But I know that today the Holy Spirit is speaking to some of our hearts today that we need to really, really come clean. And at this time, I do want to invite several of the elders forward, but we're going to do something just a little bit different here today. We're going to have two options of whatever you want to do. If you want to remain at your seat and receive the elements, you can do that. Or if you need to come clean and come to this altar, we'll have the elders distribute the elements down here and you can receive it up front. Wherever you want to go, the point is you need to come clean. I need to come clean and have a humble and a broken heart. And could it be that today, peace will settle in our souls once again?